Where we left off last time at the end of chapter 6, the temple has been built, and in Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant has been brought into the temple there in Jerusalem. There's the dedication of the temple by Solomon, and as it's being dedicated, he leads himself and the entire congregation that's gathered together in prayer to the Lord as all of this is committed to the Lord. And he ends his prayer in chapter 6. And then we're told in chapter 7, "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." And so, again, this beautiful building that's been built, this beautiful temple, the entirety of its interior overlaid with gold, all of the furnishings inside gold, all of the beauty of it, the workmanship of it, and it's nothing but just a really neat building if God doesn't show up and inhabit it. That's all it is. It's something to be plundered by their enemies. And now it becomes something not just that can be measured in terms of its worth by the weight of the gold and the weight of the bronze and the weight of the silver and all of those things, but now it goes into the category of absolutely priceless because of the presence of the Lord. Again, a beautiful picture of what our lives are like in Christ Jesus. I watch the world and I watch even the body of Christ running around trying to develop a high self-esteem. The only reason anyone would get caught up in that is, number one, us innocent, perhaps in ignorance of the Scriptures. But once we realize who we are and what we are and what we aren't in and of ourselves, but then God's grace, where He's willing to come into our lives, indwell us, make us His workmanship. And I'll tell you something, for every one of us in this room, as the world and even the church would esteem any of us as the least of all Christians, the beauty of what He's done in just one of our lives, infinitely superior, the beauty of that temple, is a great work that He's doing. And so His showing up, He appears and His glory comes down upon the temple. And what does it represent? It represents His approval. Solomon's prayer, just filled with humility, filled with calling out to God, an understanding of His nature, understanding of His grace. And God comes and He shows up and He just, in His own way, says, "I approve of what's happened here." And His appearing there and coming down in His glory, also revealing His presence and then His participation with them as He shows up. And notice what the reaction of the people is to this approval of God, His presence and His participation. When the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement. And so all of it had been paved around the temple, beautiful, you know, work that Solomon had done. And they worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good and His mercy endures forever." They began to praise and worship the Lord, not because of the temple, but because of His approval, and because of His presence, and because of His participation. We sit here tonight, those of us who know the Lord, and if you don't have two quarters to rub together, we still have reason to praise Him and to worship Him because of His approval of us, and that He's made a way for us to be approved in His Son, Jesus. Because of His presence in our life, and because of His very active participation in our life. Always reason to praise Him. Always reason to fall down and to worship Him. They worshiped Him because He is good, they said, and his mercy endures till noon. Now, it doesn't say that. Doesn't even endure until tomorrow when you get a fresh batch. It says his mercy endures forever. And then the king and all of the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls. Now, I don't know about you, but that would probably wipe out my herd. That's a lot. You read about these sacrifices, and the priests had to sacrifice these with the help of the Levites. Those of you who, have sacrificed a bull recently, you have a sense for the work that goes on. Hopefully it wasn't an English beef. Just like that beef stock over in England right now. Pretty rough. But he takes and offers a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and then 120,000 sheep. And you go, why in the world would he sacrifice that many? Because it took that many to express his heart to the Lord. And it probably took that many for Solomon to give an offering that he could truly call a sacrifice. If Solomon offered what I offer, or what I would have to give in that circumstance, it would not represent a sacrifice. And so it took the fullness of this sacrifice to represent his heart towards the Lord. And so the king and all of the people dedicated the house of God, and the priests attended to their services. The Levites also with instruments of the music of the Lord. And so lots of music included there, which King David had made to praise the Lord, instruments that David had designed, saying, "For his mercy endures forever," whenever David offered praise by their ministry. The priests sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. So they had the trumpets going, the stringed instruments going, and had widow's mite playing there, the whole thing. It was a great time in the Lord. And furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat. So when you're offering that level of sacrifices, the altar for the burnt offerings couldn't handle it, so they made an auxiliary one in order to sacrifice and to offer the offerings on the two different altars. And at that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, and they went joyful and glad of heart for the goodness that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for the people of Israel. So they're thrilled at God's grace and what he did in their midst. And thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. It took him 7 years to build the temple. It took him 13 years to build his own house. The temple was finished at the end of 7 years, and everyone rejoiced. And then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I've heard your prayer," was offered up in chapter 6, "and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. I've heard your prayer, and I'm going to make this a special place. And when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or to send pestilence among my people," as Solomon had prayed, if they disobeyed and then turned in the direction of the temple, that God would be gracious to them. He said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." A very, very famous verse in the Old Testament. We hear a lot about it today as people are praying for revival as it relates to our country. We notice a couple things about it. And as it relates to God hearing and healing their land, he just calls upon his people to cry out. Doesn't expect the unsaved to cry out to him. He doesn't expect that to happen. But he says, if my people will do that, and if they'll humble themselves, they go away from, you know, the selfism and all of that kind of stuff, and all these things that just take our attention away from him and giving him the worship that he's due. Just humble themselves. And he said, and pray. That's what he wants us to do, is to pray and to seek his face. And I tell you, I like that, to seek his face. When I seek his face, I'm seeking him for who he is. And I'm not seeking him supremely for what I can get out of him. I am not to seek him that in seeking him we might gain some kind of favor from him or some kind of a deal. Then it ceases to be grace, because now I'm trying to earn it. And so we seek his face not for the healing of the land. We seek his face because his face is worthy to be sought. I like what one man said related to this. So I heard it many, many years ago. He said, notice that God called his people to seek his face and not seek his hands. So often that's what our focus is on, is what he's got in his hands. We're wanting something from him. You know, as a parent, you can understand how, you know, that wouldn't be so flattering to have your child come up to you, care nothing of your face, nothing of who you are, nothing of what you're all about, but just seeking what's in your hand. You may put up with it in a small child, but you're not going to put up with it as they grow in maturity. You're going to train them related to that. So seeking my face, and then that repentance, turning from their wicked ways. And he said, I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. The key is in all of this, is what needs to happen among his people. Among his people. That seeking of him, that worship of him, that turning away from our own sin and our own wicked ways, he says. And he said, then he'll heal their land. I don't think that, you know, we hear an awful lot of talk about revival today. Revival this, revival that, revival. And I have never heard so many prophecies about when revival is going to hit. Well, revival is something that happens to the church, and then the harvest comes out of the revival. And revival will never occur in the church when the church looks just like the world. And I don't mean that outwardly. When it views what the world views, when it listens to what the world listens to, it watches what the world watches, its diet is the same spiritually or morally or intellectually as the world's diet is. This is never going to happen. It's not going to happen. It comes out of being different. And now my eyes, verse 15, will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, Solomon, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall never fail to have a man as a ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my suggestions, and I didn't say my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name, and I will cast out, and this house which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. In other words, God says, if this house, if this building ceases to be a reflection of the heart and the mind of my people toward me, then this building will mean nothing to me. I don't need fancy buildings. I don't want lovely buildings. I don't need silver. I don't need gold. That is not what is most precious to me in all of the world. What is most precious to me in all of the world is the heart of an individual person. And when the worship in this place ceases to be a reflection of your hearts, then this building will mean nothing to me, and I will allow it to be carried away and to be torn down. And the fact of the matter is that was what was going to happen. That was what was going to happen. The Lord, all He wanted from them was worship. One of the things that's interesting about this second appearance by God to Solomon is it reminds us of a lesson that we saw in 1 Kings, and that is this. That when God speaks to us, there's a reason for that. So often when He speaks to us in our lives, we can listen to Him, that still small voice or a scripture will really come to life in our reading or whatever, and you hear His voice and you go, gosh, Lord, anyone knows that. Or gosh, Lord, I'm really strong there right now. I don't know why you'd waste your time telling me this. Whenever God warns us about something, there's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. And His warning needs to be heeded because He knows what the temptations are going to be that come our way. And, sometimes a prophecy or you're reading the Scriptures or He speaks to your heart, or sometimes you can have a dream or a vision if the Lord gives that kind of thing. And the older that you get, you don't read into all these things or become kooky related to it. The older you get, when He speaks in those things, I don't know about anybody, I just say, okay, Lord, You got me. What's coming up? Why are You saying this to me? You got my attention. And He says, as for this house, verse 21, which is exalted, everyone who passes by, in other words, if it's torn down because the people leave me, by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt and worshipped other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, He has brought all this calamity on them. Chapter 8. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord in his own house, again, the temple was 7 years in the building, his house was 8 years in the building, that the cities were 13 years in the building, that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them, and he settled the children of Israel there. And so this land that had been given, he put in some new subdivisions in there. Solomon was a builder, and so he built the new built up these new cities. And Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and he seized it, and he also built Tadmor. Sounds like a retirement center, doesn't it? All right, come to Tadmor. You know what I mean? He built it in the wilderness, so out that desert temperature, people like that to retire out in there, that dry air and everything. And all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. And he built upper Beth Horon and lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. Also Baaleth and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all of the chariot cities and the cities of the cavalry, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and throughout all of the land of his dominion. And so he not only built new cities and new places to live, but he repaired and fortified the old cities. And all of the people, verse 7, who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who were not of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel did not destroy in coming into the land, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. But Solomon did not make the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were men of war, captains of his officers, captains of his chariots, and his cavalry. And others were chief of the officials of King Solomon, 250, who ruled over the people. And so here we have a chapter that's just kind of talking about all of the, great accomplishments of Solomon. And yet in the middle of all of this, the Lord takes note of an area of decay that had been introduced into Solomon's heart and into his reign that ultimately is going to cause him tremendous difficulty. Verse 11, now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house that he had built for her. Solomon had married the daughter of Pharaoh for what reason? For political gain. That's what you did in those days. You wanted to have a close alliance with other powers that were militarily advantageous for you. Then you intermarried, and they're not going to attack you, because who's going to attack a man that's married to your daughter? And so that was the way that they operated. And so he takes, and rather now in trusting in the Lord, he's going to start to trust in his own cunning and his own treaties and his own methods that he comes up with now, and he marries the daughter of Pharaoh. But now what does he have to do? It tells us at the end of verse 11, he takes her and he moves her out of Jerusalem. He moves her out of the city of David. Why? He said, for my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. In other words, he says, my wife defiles the holiness of this city. So he builds her another house and he moves her out of the city. Solomon didn't need to do this. He didn't need to gain power through political intrigue and all of these kinds of things. He had the promises of God. God had just got done speaking to him, saying, listen, all you have to do is obey me, Solomon, and you can't believe what I'm willing to do if you'll just obey me. And yet he doesn't do that. And so this woman is introduced into his life for those reasons. And, now he's in this place of, rather than doing what he should do, and that is repenting of his sin there and taking care of business, he begins to think that in order to ease his conscience, well, I'll just build her a little house over here, a little villa, and we'll put her in over there, and then she'll be happy, her dad will be happy in Egypt, and God will be happy too. And the problem was is that God wasn't happy with it, happy with the compromise of it at all. And by the time that Solomon is done with doing this, you're looking and say, well, it just... one bad wife. Anyone's allowed that, what's the big deal there, Hey, it's a huge act of disobedience that he's making. And with Solomon and with our lives, it never stops there. By the time Solomon is done, he will have 1,000 wives and concubines. That's the seductiveness of sin. It's a small introduction, a small justification of it, and then it goes crazy. So God doesn't need our compromise, doesn't need any of those things. He didn't want this to happen. And then Solomon, verse 12, offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord which he had built before the vestibule, according to the daily rate, offering according to the commandment of Moses, for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. And according to the order of David his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service. So he establishes the 24 divisions of the priests, and he establishes the Levites for their duties to praise and serve before the priests. As the duty of each day required, he established the divisions of the gatekeeper, their divisions at each gate, for so David, the son of God, the man of God, had commanded. So that he puts into place what his father had received from the Lord and that David had commanded. And they did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasuries. And so here he is. He's introduced compromise into his life, disobedience to God in his life. What does he figure? He figures that, man, if I just offer enough burnt offerings and enough sacrifices and all, God's going to wink at my sin. He'll get over it. when I am sinning against God and in willful disobedience against Him, there is only one solution to that in the eyes of God, and that is confession of sin and repentance, to turn from it. He cannot be snowed or overwhelmed with some amount of sacrifice. No amount of money, no amount of offerings, no amount of giving of time, no amount of anything undoes willful disobedience. Repentance is the only thing that can meet with that in a successful way. Now, all of the work, verse 16, of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord. So probably it looks like he's a pretty good administrator. And from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So, I mean, in terms of commendable things related to him is that he was ordered, he was organized, and he finished what he began. That's great. And so the house of the Lord was completed. And then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Elath on the seacoast in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants and servants who knew the sea. They went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir, and they acquired 450 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. It's the first time in the Bible that we have a record of the Hebrews building ships, is here. And they build them with the help of Hiram, who is up in the area of Sidon, which is modern-day Lebanon. And so, interesting, even to this day, the Jews have a tremendous army, they have a tremendous air force, they have a tremendous military, but their navy is still very, very light, despite the fact that they live on the Mediterranean Sea. It's very, very effective what they do have for their defense, but compared to other nations, it's a fairly light thing. They've never been a big naval nation, even to this day. But with a little bit of help, we see Solomon was the first one to take and build ships among the Israelites. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And so here comes the Queen of Sheba. She travels 1,200 miles across the desert to just come into contact with Solomon and the wisdom of Solomon. She's probably from an area of what is modern-day Arabia. So that's a pretty rough trip. I mean, she just didn't, you know, catch the quickest flight out across the desert or anything like that. She crossed that desert. Now, that's a big thing, because in that day, when you're the Queen of the South, as Jesus called her, or you're the Queen of Sheba, listen, people come to you. You don't go to people. And so this was really very unusual for her, not only to go to another ruler, but to go that distance. One of the most powerful things about this passage is what Jesus says concerning it in the New Testament. When he was speaking to Capernaum, where he had done so many miracles and had done so much teaching, and he spoke to Capernaum and the surrounding cities, and he said that the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, would one day rise up in judgment against them. Rise up in judgment against them. Why? Because she had crossed that great distance of 1,200 miles to come into contact with a wisdom that was less than the wisdom of Jesus. She traveled 1,200 miles to come into contact with one who was less than him. Jesus speaking of himself when he said, "A greater than Solomon has come to you." And God did not, in his dealing with Capernaum and his dealing with us today, he did not ask one of us to cross 1,200 miles of desert to to come into contact with Him. What did He do? He came to us. And He came with a greater wisdom than Solomon ever had. And so, in their rejection of Jesus, a greater one, a greater wisdom, He said, the day will come when she'll stand up and she'll condemn your rejection. God came and not only came to them, but then He offered His treasure to them freely. He didn't ask, and His Son didn't ask for anything in return. I think it's fascinating that she came to Him, and she came to Solomon to test him with hard questions. I personally don't believe that Jesus is afraid of a single question that a human being might form on the face of this planet. I think the thing that breaks Jesus' heart today and probably creates great wonder among the angels in heaven is not the questions that are asked Him, but the questions that He never gets asked. The hard questions that He never, ever gets asked. Jesus wants us to bring our greatest questions to Him. He's not afraid of questions. And there may be questions that we bring to Him. If they're foolish, I won't get an answer related to it. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Well, I'm probably not going to get an answer related to that. There are some questions that I might ask, and in asking Him those questions, He just looks at it and said, listen, if I gave you the answer to that thing, your brain would just blow up right inside your head. So I'm not going to do that. You're just going to have to trust me on this one. I mean, He could do that. But I mean, the great questions of life. Why are we here? How did we get here? Why are we the way that we are? Why do we die? What happens after we die? These are the great questions of life that never stump God. He's the only one that's addressing those questions. And better than bringing our questions to the Lord, the best test of all is to bring my life to His wisdom. Any person on the face of the planet, 5.5 billion people on the face of this planet, the greatest test is to take my life and build it on His wisdom and then see what He produces as a testimony to His wisdom, a greater wisdom than Solomon's. You watch every life that's built on His wisdom. You see the beauty of that life and what He brings out of that life, the riches of that. You see the riches of Solomon. You see, all of these things that Solomon has. Hey, all of the riches of Solomon, again, it pales in comparison to what he does in an individual life. So she brought all of these things, and she brought her gifts, she brought all of her hard questions, and Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. He just knocked the wind out of her. It's the beauty of what he had built and all. She just saw it and she melted under the weight of it. And then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes. Again, a beautiful thing about, she wasn't going to take anybody else's word related to him. And the richness of Solomon and the wisdom of Solomon. She wasn't going to take anybody else's word for that. She had to come and find out for herself. It's a beautiful example, the seeker. Beautiful example, the wise person who seeks the Lord in that same way. And they will come to the same conclusion that she came to. And she said, and indeed the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. How many of us, don't shout out, how many of us in this room when we came to the Lord and we gave our life to the Lord, our expectations were what? As big as they were, or as small as they were, but let's say they were huge, our expectations of what the Lord would do. Doesn't this encapsulate what our heart would say to Him today? The half of it wasn't told us. I couldn't have dreamed what You were willing to do and what You were going to do and what You were able to do and the feebleness of that moment where I trusted in You and gave my life to You. See, again, a beautiful picture of the person that has come into contact with the greater than Solomon. And then she said, "Happier your men and happier those your servants, yes indeed, who stand continually before You and hear Your wisdom. And blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in You, setting You on His throne to be king for the Lord, your God. So she recognized the Lord was behind this. What was happening in his life was supernatural. Because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore He made You king over them to do justice and righteousness. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold. That's 4.5 tons of gold. I don't know the last time that you've handled 4.5 tons of gold, but it's been a while for me. But that's the way they would do that. You know, you didn't, if you were really impressive in terms of your wealth and your kingdom, you didn't just show up with a pie from Marie Callender's or something. You wanted to impress. And so, though that sounds good right now, doesn't it? Chocolate cream? Not with the meringue, with the whipped cream on it. And so, everyone's mind is just shot off into the darkness, you know. Hey, what are you doing after the service? Can't go to Smitty's. Oh, rats. That temptation was just removed right away from us around here all week long, I tell you. So, right here, verse 9. And then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance, and precious stones. There never were any spices such as those the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. They never saw it again. So her gift to Solomon. And then, and also the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir, brought algum wood and precious stones, and the king made walkways of the algum wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers, and there were none such as these seen before in the land of Judah. And so, not only did she bring gifts, but others gave Solomon gifts also. And then Solomon gives now a gift to the queen of Sheba and all that she desired, whatever she asked. Now you can imagine that. You know, just, okay, somebody gives you 4.5 tons of gold. You don't want to be outdone. So what do you say? I'll tell you what, I'll give you anything you ask. Now, if you're me, you'd say, okay, can I have my 4.5 tons of gold back? And then your throne. Something like that. But so whatever you want, and whatever she asked, much more than she had brought to the king. That's the way you did it in those days. And so she turned and she went to her own country, she and her servants. Solomon, weight of gold that came to Solomon every year was 666. I think if I was him, I'd take either one talent more a year or one talent less a year. But, in his defense, the book of Revelation hadn't been written yet, and so he has no idea what. But that's what was coming in, 666 talents of gold. That's 25 tons of gold coming in a year. It wasn't just one year, it was year in and year out. 25 tons of gold. And then besides, not even counting, what the traveling merchants and traders brought, and all the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. So the 666 talents of gold was what was brought forth by taxes, and then the other things were brought in form of tribute. They had conquered countries, and so they also brought in gold and silver to Solomon year by year. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. So he's got a lot of gold, a lot of wealth, and so he makes some shields out of hammered gold. 600 shekels of hammered gold went into each shield. That's about 7.5 pounds of gold per shield, 300 of them. And he also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each one. And so a smaller shield that he built. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon, another one of his building projects. And moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, and he overlaid it with pure gold. You can imagine that. The wealth is so great that he makes a throne of solid ivory. You'd be content with that. That's a pretty nice looking thing. This is before things are just about to go extinct. So, you know, ivory is not the way that it is. And then what does he do? He covers it with gold. I mean, just the enormity of his wealth. And the throne had 6 steps with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. And so, you know, a description of his throne, then the description of his drinking vessels. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. And all of the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Not one was of silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Huram, and once every 3 years the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. And so the trade that he got, you have to amuse yourself. And so that was, he set up his own zoo and actually became quite an expert on a lot of different areas, as we'll see when we get into Ecclesiastes. And so these things, every 3 years would come in this kind of a exotic kind of things. You know, when you have that much gold, and that's it, you start to look to more and more exotic things to satisfy, you know, that what you don't have with God, because you're busy putting together 1,000 wives and concubines and you've quenched the spirit. And so, verse 22, Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all of the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put on his heart. So all of these things, the wisdom, all of the wealth, it's just as God had promised. And each man brought his present, articles of gold, silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses and mules, at a set rate year by year. So the gifts that came from other kings. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. So he multiplied horses, he multiplied chariots, as God had told the kings of Israel not to do, because they would begin to trust in those things. So now his disobedience continues to expand. And so he reigned over all of the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all the lands. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and the visions of Edo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years, and then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. His life was a failure. His life was a failure. Just the way it is. All that wealth, all that power, all that wisdom, and he wasted it. And the thing that we learn from Solomon is The purpose of life is not to die with the most toys, as the bumper sticker goes. You know, there is a day that's going to come in every person's life. And there was a day that came in the life of Solomon when he was going to leave the land of gold, the land of ivory, and the land of horses, and the land of his power and all of these things, and all of his wives. He was going to go to a land where the only question that was going to be asked of him concerning eternity was, Solomon, were you good and were you faithful to my call upon your life? I don't care how much silver you got. I don't care how much gold you got. I don't care how much wisdom you had. I don't care about all of those things. The question that tests you, Solomon, for eternity is, did you do what I called you to do? The standard is not all of the kings that were around you. We don't compare ourselves among ourselves. That's not wise. Solomon, that was never the standard for your life. The standard was, what did I do for your life and for my people through your life? And when his life is put to that test, his life is deemed an absolute failure. The Bible says concerning us, Paul writing in 2 Corinthians, and he said, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Salvation is a finished work in Jesus Christ. But for every person that's saved, we will still stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat, the reward seat of Christ, to give an account for our faithfulness to the ministry that God had called us to. Now, if I have been unfaithful, doesn't mean that I'm going to be cast out of heaven or anything like that. It's a separate issue from salvation. But the only way a person is going to live their life in the way that will cause them one day to hear from God, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord, is to live their life in the light of eternity. I must constantly remind myself that all that is around me in this world is not the standard. All that is around us, even within organized religion and even within professing Christianity, many times is not the standard. You can do all of those things in many cases and still not hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. The issue is what has he called me to do? And I have to live that constantly, reminding myself of eternity. I'm not making my decisions based upon this place. It's the only way that I'm going to hear those words from the Lord. And as someone has said, no life is going to be deemed a success that does not hear those words, no matter how wealthy they were. Chapter 10. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. And so it happened, Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. When Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of Solomon the king, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and then they sent for him and called him, the people did, and Jeroboam and all of Israel came, and they spoke to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And they said to him, your father made our yoke heavy. All of those riches, all of those things that had been built, all those things had been built on the back of the common people. And that's one of the things, you know, as you travel and you look around and you watch the Discovery Channel and all those things, it's all fascinating to look at the pyramids and fascinating to look at the Taj Mahal and fascinating to look at all. Hey, it was at the expense of the blood of the poor people. And the poor people had been crushed under the weight of his taxation and his building projects. And so they come and they said, listen, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. It was a legitimate request of the people. we cannot go on under the taxation that your father has had us under. You're going to crush us under it. What they were asking for was right. And you can fight against what is right, but you will never win against it. And he's going to fight against it. Their request was legitimate. It is a wise leader who recognizes that when people approach him and their request or their comments are legitimate, that recognizes them to be so. And one of the things that's necessary is to not get isolated. This guy is going to mess this up as badly as you can mess it up. Why? He was raised the son of Solomon. All he knew was wealth. All he knew was an insulation from the common people that was about 1,000,000 miles wide. He had no understanding of where they were at. And that's the great challenge for leaders. The secular settings, you know, where they don't know what a gallon of milk costs or whatever it might be. And same thing in spiritual settings. And he just failed to understand where the people were at and in that unhealthy insulation there. And so they asked for this. He said to them, come back to me after 3 days. Well, so far so good. And the people departed. And then King Rehoboam consulted the elders, the guys that had been around for a while, and under Solomon and still that influence of David, who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, saying, how do you advise me to answer these people? Now be careful when you refer to God's people as these people in your service to the Lord. There's trouble brewing when people are no longer the Lord's people, but now it's these people. They spoke to him saying, if you're kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they'll be your servants forever. That's one of the blessings, I think, of getting older. Not for everyone that gets older, but I think it's a characteristic of growing older. You learn to appreciate the power of kindness in people's lives. What a threat will never accomplish, what force will never accomplish, can be accomplished through kindness. And he just said, listen, if you just be what you should be as a leader, and don't look out for yourself, but you be, and they're just telling him to be what Jesus is. And as Jesus said concerning his leaders, don't lord it over the people. I've put you in that position to serve the people. And if you will be that and looking out for their best, looking out for their good, you'll have no rebellion from them. They'll stay with you on that. And so that was all. They recognized that kindness isn't a weakness. And it's viewed as a weakness sometimes today. I think certainly early on in ministry, when you're first starting out, you know, you're afraid. You think it's all got to be power and, you know, lightning and that kind of thing. You find out sometimes the hard way that that's not the best way. But he rejected, verse 8, the counsel which the elders had given him. Just outright rejected it. And consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And so here we have one thing we notice is who isn't getting asked. Now God isn't getting asked. The older men are getting asked. The younger men are getting asked. God isn't getting asked. He's just sitting there just waiting to get asked. Nobody's asking him. Nobody's talking to him. It's very common. And so he goes to the young men and they said, what advice do you give? How should we answer these people who have spoken to me saying, lighten the yoke which your father has put on us? Well, they didn't quite put it that way. And then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him saying, thus you shall speak to these, to the people who have spoken to you saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. All right, buckaroo. Wow. And here's a whole group of counselors that are isolated from reality too, but reality is going to come in on their head. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I'll add to your yoke. And my father chastened you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scourges. Now, you speak to a group of people who are at their limit. Their children are hungry. They're hungry. They have nothing more to give. You come back with a speech like this and you're going to have trouble. Not all revolts are caused by the people. Sometimes they're caused by leaders who are like Rehoboam. They don't understand that a soft answer turns away wrath, that people are to be listened to, that they're to be served, and that's what we've been put in these positions to do. And so they come back with this answer, and you're going to create a revolt and a rebellion, and it won't be the people. So often you say, well, you know, those people, there's a rebellious group over there. Well, you know, what do you do to them? I'm only, you know, whipping them with scourges, scorpions. Oh, yeah, might be you then. And so Jeroboam and all of the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had appointed, saying, come back to me the third day. And then the king answered them roughly, and King Rehoboam rejected the counsel of the elders, and he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. And so the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of affairs was from the Lord, that the Lord might fulfill his word which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, you ought to at least listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel, and now see to your own house, O David. Go ahead and give that speech to your tribe, Rehoboam. And so the nation of Israel splits at that particular point in time. Becomes the 10 northern tribes, became the northern kingdom of Israel, and the southern two tribes of Benjamin and Judah, they became the southern kingdom of Judah as a result of this rebellion. And so all Israel, end of verse 16, departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. And then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of revenue, but the children of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. So they run away from him, and then he sends his tax collector out to tax him. And how'd you like that duty? I mean, they just killed him right on the spot. And therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. And so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Well, we'll stop there and pick it up in chapter 11. Just when you think this guy can't make any more mistakes, he compounds this error now by making it even worse in chapter 11. But we'll pick that up next Sunday night.